Well, good morning, everyone. I don't know if you're aware of it, but we live in a world that is pretty fascinated with spirituality. I know that may sound strange. Often I point out how secular our culture is, and it is in many ways. But behind the scenes, people think a lot about God. They pretend not to when they are in public. But people do think about spiritual things. The reason is that we were created in God's image, and there is a huge gap in our lives when we are not rightly related to Him. And so people have forms of spirituality, and in a fallen world, of course, because we've turned away from the Lord, we make stuff up. And most of what is done on the subject of spirituality in our world is made up. It's what I've called moonshine spirituality or moonshine religion. It's homemade. But it sort of fills the gap for people, gives them a sort of a false high. It's not the real thing. It's not really from God. It's not His brand, but they sort of make it up. And interestingly, even in Christ, even when people come to the Lord Jesus, they will bring baggage with them, sometimes from their moonshine spirituality. There are ways of thinking in the world, and always have been, that are considered to be very spiritual, but that are not really. Ways of emphasizing the invisible world, ways of coming in contact with the spirit world or God that are not biblical. They're not God's ways of doing it, but humans have made up their own and done this. And sometimes people will come to the Lord and not realize how much theological and spiritual baggage they brought with them, and they'll baptize the baggage as being Christian without examining it. One of the things you do when you come to the Lord, by the way, is give Him your mind, and that's what I prayed in this prayer this morning. Your mind is a significant organ of faith. In other words, how you think and how you believe are one and the same. They're not different. And if your mind is not engaged in your faith, then whatever your heart thinks it's doing, it's uninformed. And so what happens is you give your mind to the Lord, and the Lord says, let me teach you how to think now. You know how to function in thought, but I want to teach you what truth means and how to find it, how to understand what it really means to walk with God. When you come to the Lord, that's what you do. And in a sense, you repent of all the other ways of thinking that are not His ways of thinking. And we spend our whole life learning this. This is growing in Christ. That's why it says in Galatians, Paul says, I want the mind of Christ to be brought out in you. See, we're learning to think like Him. Now, one of the things that has happened in church history, and even happens to this day, is that people will come to the Lord, bring in, baptize some of their own spiritualities, and then they will try to be better at being godly than God. In other words, they'll come up with new ideas about how to be spiritual that they brought in on their own. They'll adopt them into the Christian life. Lots of new rules, lots of new ideas. And a lot of times these are very outward physical things. And they will think to themselves, I am really something spiritual because I do this and I do this and I do this. And I'm sort of earning some points with God by doing this sort of thing. The term for this is asceticism. And it refers to a kind of an old Greek idea in which the body is evil and the spirit is good. And so if you want to be really spiritual, beat your body, starve it, freeze it, cook it, whatever, make your body sad so that your spirit can be released. Now that's not biblical, but a lot of people through church history and even to this day have imbibed the idea based on an old Greek dualism and a lot of other isms, by the way, in the early part of the church history. Based on that idea, they've imbibed the idea that that if you're really spiritual, you deny all the physical, you deny it, and you become completely focused on that which is invisible in such a way that you don't live any kind of normal life on earth. Now, that's actually not at all what the Scriptures teach, but even in the New Testament times, there were some incipient forms of this. I want to show you one in Colossians. We'll get to Corinthians in a minute, and you'll see how this works in the Corinthian assembly, but I'd like you to look at Colossians chapter 2. Now, it was a different heresy. The Colossian heresy was, it's got a big long name, but I'm not teaching Colossians, so I won't go into that. It was different than what's going on in Corinth, but there's some real strong similarities. The similarity has to do with denigrating the physical life and thinking that the physical body is evil and anything the physical body does is evil. And so then trying to discipline the physical body through these outward activities that look holy, but they're really not what God commanded. And they actually undo, in your mind, they undo a lot of your faith. It's an odd phenomenon. Verse 16 of Colossians chapter 2, he says, "For let no one act as your judge," Colossians 2:16, "let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day," see the holy days, don't let people judge you about what day you worship God, "things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." Christ is the fulfillment of all these things, and when you belong to him, they all belong to you. You don't have to do these things in order to earn his respect or in order to earn his grace. Grace can't be earned. And then he goes on, he says, "Let no one keep defrauding you," and religious teachers do this, they're really defrauding you of your prize, the sense of security, the sense of peace that you have having come to Christ. Now by adding a lot of extra religious stuff on, see, "let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement, in the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he's seen, which are inflated without cause by his own fleshly mind." Interesting that it's based on a supernatural revelation, this guy says. "Adding a few Bible things in and mixing up a new batch of moonshine spirituality going under the name of Christianity." And Paul says, baloney. Verse 19, "And these people are not holding fast to the head," that's Christ, "from whom the entire body," that's us, "being supplied and held together by the joints and the ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God." These guys have disconnected from the truth of who Jesus is. They've gone beyond. They're being more godly than God. They're outdoing Jesus. They're being so spiritual in their own minds. And he says they've actually left the faith, far from being giants of the faith. He said they've actually moved away from real faith. Verse 20. Now he says, "If you've died," now remember that phrase, "if you've died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world," and believe me, the world has some elementary principles about spirituality that it thinks make sense, but they're not the way God thinks. He says, "if you've died to these things by coming to Christ, then why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to these decrees, such as these, don't handle, don't taste, don't touch?" All things, these refer to things destined to perish with the using, he says in verse 22, meaning food laws, basically. And external things that don't really cause any contamination, but these rules and all this stuff make you feel guilty for just being a human, right? And so you get into this heavy treatment of yourself all the time, verse 22. "And these are in accordance with the commandments and the teachings of men." Why do you listen to this? He says, verse 23, "These are matters which have," now notice this, it's the key verse, "these are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom." They look good in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, "but they are of no value against fleshly indulgence." Isn't that interesting? You can beat yourself black and blue. You can discipline yourself constantly, physically, and it will be of no help to you if you're not resting in the grace of Christ. There's a better way to live. Yeah, Paul says, "We've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer us who live, but it's he who lives in us." But you can't commit suicide by crucifixion. There's plenty in life that'll make your flesh die off. You don't have to help it. All you need to do is trust the Lord Jesus and let your life be that which brings you in contact with him. That's the key. And so when these ascetic teachers taught these things in different ways, it's slightly different in Colossians than in Corinthians, but Paul always locked horns with them because the implication always was this: what Jesus has done is not enough. You're not holy enough the moment you give your life to Jesus. You need to add to his work by doing this and this and this and this and this. And they would add this list, you see. Now, he says we need to obey the Lord for sure. This isn't antinomianism. This isn't a licentious life. But it's not about you finding new holy things to do that are hard on you so that you can stand up and say, "Look how spiritual I am," and in the process, make everybody else feel unspiritual. Spirituality is not a competitive sport. in which you get to compete with everybody else and come out on top. And you know, a lot of people see their Christian faith that way. They see the church as some sort of spiritual competition, who gets to be most spiritual, see? And Paul locks horns with it every time. Well, this brings us to the Corinthian situation. And turn to Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and because there was a group like this in the Corinthian church, and they were ascetics, and I use the term ascetic carefully because there is a good kind of asceticism in which just simple self-discipline is a good thing. But these guys were the bad kind of ascetics, like I've just been describing, people who had bought into Greek dualism and saw or thought that they could help their spirituality by denying, in this case, very specifically, denying sexuality even in marriage. It was a group that had focused on this one issue, sexuality in marriage. And the reason they did was because sexuality, of course, is extremely physical. It's very human. And the thinking and the ascetic thinking was, not only is it very physical and very human, it's pleasurable. And both of those things move against it with regard to Greek thinking. And so this couldn't be good. And as a matter of fact, they thought it wasn't. And Paul then said, now remember, they thought they might have a friend in Paul for two reasons. Paul said immorality is bad, meaning sex outside of marriage. He said that'll kill you. That is a misuse of it. And they're going, yeah, yeah. Except they were saying sex inside of marriage. And then also Paul was single by choice. And so they would have thought, well, you know, he's a single guy and we're promoting celibacy, forced celibacy, as a form of hyper-spirituality. So, you know, Paul should agree with us. Well, they found out he didn't agree, and they wrote him a letter about it. And they said, we have a slogan. It's good for a man not to have sexual relations with his wife. Not to touch a woman is the literal phrase. And Paul says, now, in the beginning of chapter 7, he says, now about what you wrote to me, and he uses the phrase, have a look at it, because it's the key to understanding the whole chapter. Chapter 7, verse 1, he's about concerning the things about which you wrote, quote, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. This is in all probability their little slogan that they use, their little bumper sticker theology. That we are holy because we are celibate, and even when we're married, marriage is wrong and bad, and even if you are married, you'd be holier in marriage if you never slept together, basically. And he says, now, let me address this issue very clearly. Let me make something very clear, and that's what this chapter is about. Please note, when you try to interpret this and when you try to apply this, and some of you know the passage very well, some of you have sections of it memorized, and that's fine, but when you apply it, please realize that what they were doing was misguided spirituality. They were trying too hard to please God in their homegrown way. When we come to this passage, we don't usually come for that reason. And when you interpret the scriptures, you always have to find out what the big idea is in the passage before you try to apply any of the small ideas to your life. He's not addressing the issue of what happens in divorce and remarriage. He's not addressing that issue. He says some things that impinge on that, but that's not his main point. His main point is there are overzealous people who are denigrating marriage and promoting celibacy, and they think I'm their friend, and you need to know that marriage or celibacy are inconsequential in your holiness. You are walking with God, and it doesn't matter whether you're single or married. That's what he's really trying to say. We come to the passage, and we say to ourselves, well, you know, we got a problem in our culture with marriage, with divorce and remarriage, and some people trying to get out of marriage, and some people trying to get into it, and we want to know what God says. We come to this passage. He says some things about this, but he leaves some big unanswered questions, and you have to deal with them with other passages besides this one. A lot of times the driving force when we ask this question is not the same driving force that they had. For all of their problems, they had one thing going for them. Their real purpose was to serve God to the best of their ability. Even the ascetics, they were mistaken about how they were doing it. But their goal was to serve God, and in the process, they denigrated something God said was good, which was marriage. Often when we come to passages like this, the goal is less noble than that. Often when we come to passages about marriage, divorce and remarriage, we want out of marriage for the purpose of remarrying. They wanted out of marriage for the purpose of forced celibacy. And so Paul's answer really focuses on that. Now this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to look at verses 17 to 24. I had planned on going all the way to verse 40. Oh, silly me. I apologize. So this will be the first half of a two-part, and next week we'll talk a little more about marriage, but this week we're going to talk, we're going to see what he says to them in light of this background, what he says to them about their spiritual lives and about finding God's will and about serving him, especially with regard to being married. Now, what he has said up to this point, we'll pick up in verse 17, but you got to get the momentum of it. And what he has said is basically, you could put it under three headings. First, he says this, holier-to-be-celibate slogan that you have is mistaken. This holier-to-be-celibate, in other words, this idea that you guys have at Corinth that it's holier if you're celibate is a mistake. That is not true unless you're a single person. If you're a single person, then you should be celibate. But if you're married, you should not be celibate. Sexuality and marriage is part of the deal. And it is very spiritual, and it's wonderful, and you should do it. And that's what his point was. You guys are overdoing things here. This holier celibate thing is wrong. And a half-truth presented as a whole truth is a whole lie. Always remember that. And we love to shorten things down and make our theology nice and short and memorable, put it on a bumper sticker, and sometimes we are not wise to do that. You got to think more deeply sometimes. So, he says, that's the first thing he says. This holier-to-be-celibate thing is wrong. Second thing he says is in verses 8 and 9, singleness and marriage are each good for different reasons. And we'll see more of this next week. Singleness and marriage are each good for different reasons. And the third thing he says is, if you're married, you got to try to stay that way. I mean, that's the bottom line, verses 10 to 16. Simplify it a little bit. We get all hung up looking at the trees in the forest. Back up and look at what he's really saying here. What he's really saying is, marriage is a good thing. God created it. If you are married, even if you're married to a non-Christian, you should try your very, very best to stay married, even if it's difficult. That's bottom line in what he's saying. And if you're married to a non-Christian, they run away, well, then they're going to run away. You can't rope them down. He actually uses the phrase rope somebody later in this passage. We probably won't get to it this morning. But you can't rope them down. You can let them go. If they run away, they run away. You're not going to be married in heaven anyway. It's not eternal relationship. Your relationship with God is eternal, not your marriage. So if they run away, you can let them run away. But if it's up to you, try to make your marriage work. That's what he's saying. He does not address issues of where supposed Christians run away from their spouses. He doesn't address issues of whether someone left without running away or for different reasons or whatever the case may be. There's a lot of unanswered things. But focus on what he does say. Fidelity and commitment to marriage is crucial to being a Christian, and Christians invariably will stay with their marriages until they become impossible, and sometimes beyond that. A genuine believer will try their very best to make a marriage work, and that's exactly what he's getting at. Now, they had people who were in the church who were engaged. They were called the virgins in verse 25. We'll look a little bit at that this morning, and they were wondering, well, the ascetics are telling us that we need to change our situation. I mean, we're engaged, but we're not married yet. Should we go ahead and get married? I mean, if the ascetics are right, we shouldn't consummate the marriages. And the fathers of the daughters who wanted to get married said, well, do I have a responsibility to tell my daughter not to get married if marriage is not a holy thing? And so on. And so it created this confusion. Now, Paul, what he does is he answers this in three ways, because their question now, beginning verse 17, their question is, shall we go ahead and get married or shall we not? And he answers this question in three ways, but we're only going to cover the first of the three. I'll give you all three, and then we're only going to cover the first one this morning because I had to shorten it a bit. In verses 17 to 24, here's his first answer. He's going to say this. There is an assignment on your life that is placed there by God's providence. It's going to be part of his answer. Should we get married or not? He's going to say there's an assignment on your life that is there by God's providence. It's going to be part of his answer. Next thing he's going to say is verses 25 to 35. There is complexity in this life which you can avoid. That's going to be part of his answer. Should we get married? Part of his answer is going to be there's an assignment on your life that you need to take seriously that's providential. Secondly, there's complexity in this life that you can avoid. And the third way he's going to answer the question is this. There are choices in your life which you are free to make faithfully. I can hardly wait to talk about that next week. I was going to talk about it this morning. But that's a fascinating thing. So watch for those three. That's what he does is he doesn't give them the precise little answer they're looking for. Instead, he comes under these three headings. There are providential realities about your life, assignments in your life you need to take note of. There are complexities in life that you can't avoid, and you maybe should. And third, there are choices ultimately in your life that you need to make, but you just need to make them faithfully. Now, some of you who know the passage probably are ahead of me in this, and I'm glad. But read ahead for next week. We will only get down through verse 31, and we'll only barely look at 25 to 31 this morning. Let's just look at that first part. There's an assignment on your life by God's providence. This is key to understanding whether or not you should get married. And it's key to understanding a lot of things that have to do with God's will in your life. They were really worried about God's will. They were concerned to do what God wanted. That's why they asked the question. And they were wondering if the ascetics were correct. The ascetics were not correct. But it brought the issue to the forefront. So verses 17 to 24, Paul broadens the spectrum. They asked him about marriage. He says, you ought to try and stay married, but if you're single, that's fine. He says, I'm single too. And that's fine too. But then what he does is he takes this whole subject and he blows it up a little bit and he says, this brings up a much broader reality. Do I have to change my venue in life in order to really be holy once I've given my life to Jesus? Do I have to always be waiting for some other thing to happen before I feel complete? Before I know God really loves me? Before I know I'm right where he wants me? Is there always some unfinished thing that I've got to do, whether it's get unmarried or get married, or as he's going to say, change my social status or my outward circumstances? He broadens it and he says, is any of this true? Do you have to change anything? That's where he's going with this. So have a look. His point here is, once again, there is an assignment on your life that's there by God's providence, verse 17. Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk. And this is what I tell all the churches, Paul says. The word assignment, you see it there, assigned, it is in the NAS, I think the NIV and the ESV in various translations, is the perfect translation for it, verse 17. It's the idea of dividing something up. It's Thanksgiving week, you guys are going to have pie, probably apple and pumpkin, correct? And mince, oh. Okay, so you get those pies out there, and you slice the pie, and you take that piece of pie out with that little triangular-looking spatula thing, right? And you put it on somebody's plate. What you have done is what this Greek word says right here. You have assigned something. You have divided it and put a piece out there. What he's saying is there are aspects to your life that God has divided up and appropriated to you that you didn't decide on. That's what he's saying. And he's saying to people who had come to Christ as adults, what was the shape of the piece of the pie of your life that you were in when you came to Christ? When you first heard the call, when you first heard the Lord say to you, you are one of mine, I want you to walk with me, come to me. And you said, yes, Lord. Where were you at that time? He says, in essence, what he's going to say is wherever you were at that time, don't be in a big hurry to change your status because you don't need to. Now, he doesn't mean your status will never change because life changes things. But what he means is you don't have to change it in order to be holy. That's where he's going to go with this. And how this translates to you and me is that what you do is you evaluate what parts of your life cannot be changed, reasonably speaking. These are providential. They are assignments from the Lord. And you view them that way. And that's what he's getting at with these folks. Because they'd been told, no, you're not right with God. You need to do this. You need this. This, the other thing. You know, then you'll be okay. Then you'll be holy. And he says, no. God has apportioned to you. He's created your life providentially in a certain way. You have a piece of the pie here. That's your piece. Well, I want their piece. Well, I'm sorry. Do you ever have kids and argue over pieces of what? No, his is bigger. Okay, well, that's kind of what he's getting at. Now, he says, as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God called you, in this manner you should walk, and this is what I tell all the churches. Verse 18, he uses illustrations. He's going to use circumcision and he's going to use slavery. These are much broader than marriage. Was any man called while circumcised? Let him not be uncircumcised. Interesting. Has anyone been called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Were you called as a Jewish man? You don't have to deny that. You don't have to reverse that operation. Were you called as a Gentile? You don't have to deny that and get circumcised. He's talking about, of course, the Jewish law. Then he goes on, verse 19. Circumcision is nothing. And uncircumcision is nothing. What matters is the keeping of God's instructions or the commands of God. So let each man remain in the condition in which he was called. You don't have to change all this external stuff. Once you're called, you belong to Jesus. You don't need this change. Incidentally, this is a sidelight. I wish I had time to go into it. But when you read the passages in Scripture, when you read them in their context and you see what they're really saying, you see that Paul dips into this theological well constantly, in which Jesus Christ has fulfilled the entire Old Testament. Do you see how radical it is for a Jewish theologian to say that circumcision doesn't matter? Does anybody here grasp the profound, radical nature of this? I mean, this is no wonder the Jews hated him. For a Jewish theologian to say that circumcision doesn't matter was tantamount to blasphemy, unless some amazing thing had taken place that had changed everybody's identity. And that's his whole point. So what he's saying is, you don't follow Moses, you follow Jesus, as Jesus applies Moses. And once again, I don't want to beat it to death, but there are groups in the Christian community, and always have been, who thought it was more holy to take Jewish laws, notably food laws and holy day laws, and make them laws for the church. But when you look into the passages of Scripture, you really read the New Testament and you take every line and you try and understand what it says, what you find, and it just comes through loud and clear, I mean, it's overwhelming, is that no, you don't follow Moses, you follow Jesus. You learn from Moses, but you are not a Jewish person from the Old Covenant. You're in the New Covenant. And this passage is one of the most important ones. He could never have said this. He does not say that you follow no one. He says you follow the Lord. And the Lord has plenty of instructions for us. There's plenty of stuff in which he tells us right from wrong and all. But it's not about going back to the Mosaic Law and following the details of the Mosaic Law. Very important stuff. Another interesting thing I thought I'd point out to you. He says, were you circumcised? Then don't be uncircumcised. Is that possible? Yes, it is, actually. They had a surgery in which you could hide the circumcision. I won't bother to explain it. However, you might want to know that the reason that they would do it. Why would anybody do that? Well, there were two reasons why men would do this, Jewish men. One was sports. All the sports in those days were done in the nude. They were all male. Women were not allowed. All the competition was done in the nude, so you could tell who was a Jew and who wasn't. And they wouldn't let the Jews compete, and so they sought to have surgeries to hide it. The other thing was that a lot of business was done among the men in the bathhouses. And there again, everybody was nude. Again, it was all men, and they were doing business like, you know, you come in like going to the hot tub and everybody's hanging around talking and looking and watching, and they find out who's Jewish and who's not. And so in order to be part of the business community, in order to be accepted in the Gentile world, the Jews of the diaspora, the folks that were out there in the Gentile world, had this surgery done. Paul says, that's ridiculous. That's probably more information than you wanted on a Sunday morning, but I thought I'd add it for, you know, interest. So what he's saying is, listen, what circumstances in your life are beyond your control? What about slavery? He says, were you called while you were a slave? Don't worry about it. Can you believe he says this? Look at how radical this is. Were you called while you're a slave? Don't worry about that. Don't let it bother you. But if you're able, go ahead and get free. That's fine too. That's even better. Go ahead and buy your freedom or whatever. His logic is very interesting. Verse 22, he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freed man. He who was called in the Lord while a slave is actually free in the Lord, even though he's still a slave on earth. Now, which of those two identities does Paul see as the shaping identity for this person? That's why he can say to him, are you a slave when you were called as a Christian? Don't worry about that. And he says, likewise, he who was called while he's free is a slave to Christ. You don't belong to yourself. You're not autonomous anyway as a Christian. You were bought with a price. You were purchased by Christ. You belong to Him. And if you were purchased by Christ, you belong to Him. Doesn't matter who else thinks they purchased your body. You don't belong to them. You belong to Christ. And you see yourself as a free person who belongs to Jesus, not as a slave who can't serve Jesus, but as a free person who can serve the Lord anywhere He is. You were bought with a price. Don't become slaves of men. Slavery in the Roman Empire was different than slavery in our world. And that needs to be understood. Huge percentage of Roman population were slaves. Some people guess between 40 and 60%, depends on who you read, of the population of Rome were slaves. It was not a racial thing. There were slaves of all different races. You could be a slave, nobody would know it by the color of your skin or anything like that. Not all the slaves were abused or mistreated either. Some of them were actually better treated than free men and had more money at their disposal because they were slaves of wealthy owners and so on. It was a situation in which, though it was not ideal, it was simply a reality. And Paul says, don't let it bother you that you're a slave. And it's so weird for an American to think that this could be good spiritual advice. I mean, we would say the exact opposite. You should let that bother you. That's the first thing you should try to correct. And Paul says, no, it isn't. There's a lot of things that our world thinks are super important that are not. Now, the reason he can say this is because there's no such thing as the sin of being taken advantage of. There's no such thing as the sin of being taken advantage of. There's no such thing as the sin of having someone else take advantage of you. You didn't commit a sin. Now, if you are a Christian slave owner, that's a whole nother thing. He's talking to Christian slaves who couldn't change the political system, had no power over their life, and he says, look, you're free anyway. Who cares who you work for? Who cares who thinks they own you? You belong to Christ. You need to see yourself this way. Don't let it bother you about your status. But he did say something to a Christian slave owner, and there were Christian slave owners. To a Christian slave, he would say, don't let it bother you. To a Christian slave owner, he said, it should bother you. And his slave owner friend was found in the book of Philemon, his friend Philemon, whose runaway slave Onesimus had come to Christ and had started working for Paul in Rome, and Paul sent him back to his owner, and he writes a letter to send him back with, and in the letter, he tells Onesimus, hey, this is a brother, and you should treat him like a brother. And F.F. Bruce pointed out that this was the seed of the destruction of slavery as an institution. It would eventually wither and die, and it's true. No, Paul doesn't say, you gotta fight slavery. Paul says, you gotta walk with God. But later generations realized from Philemon how God really feels about slavery, and they changed the laws as the years went by. And they were Christians, by the way, who were very into the anti-slave trade. That's not pointed out in a lot of history books, but it's true. The Christians were the ones behind it, and the Christian gospel is behind it. But at this point, he's saying, look, there's no such thing as as the sin of being taken advantage of. Yes, okay, you're a slave, and it's not ideal, and if you can get out of it legally by buying your freedom or working it off, which they were able to do sometimes, fine. Do that. But in the meantime, don't worry about your situation that way. Brethren, let each man remain with God in the condition in which he was called. You see the little line with God? I want you to underline it. We'll get back to it. So do we need to change things? No, we don't need to change things. Well, what about our marital status? Do we need to change that in order to be holy? Now, that's what he covers in 25 to 40. I'm only going to read briefly. You have no idea what discipline this requires of me, but 25 to 31, I'm going to read, and just because I want to make a couple of brief comments to apply this morning, then we'll go back and cover it again next week, okay? He says, now concerning the virgins, meaning the unmarried engaged women, he says, I don't have a direct command from the Lord, but I'll give you my opinion based on the mercy of the Lord, which is trustworthy. I think then it's good, in view of the present distress, it's good for a man to remain as he is. It's good to stay single. Are you bound to a wife? Don't seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Don't seek a wife. Don't go out and try and find one. But if you should marry, you haven't sinned. And if a virgin should marry, she hasn't sinned. But such people will have trouble in this life. and I'm trying to spare you. That sounds like the laughter of experience. We'll get to that again next week. He says, but now this is the key I want to just see. 29 to 31 is a very cryptic statement, and it's hard to understand. Read it and see what he says. Very interesting. He says, but this I say, brethren, the time has been shortened so that from now on, both those who have wives should be as though they had none, those who weep as though they did not weep, those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, those who buy as though they did not actually possess, and those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it, because the form of this world is actually passing away. That's tough, isn't it? What's he talking about? He's using five rhetorical concepts, and it's part of his logic to say, look, whether you're married or unmarried, look, that's not the most important thing. Are you unmarried? Consider staying that way. Are you married? Then work at that. But that's not the most important thing, because he says there's coming a time when this world will pass away. And see, marriage is an earthly relationship only. It ends in eternity. You're not married in heaven. And this is misunderstood by people. They're shocked to find this out, or relieved, depending. And so they think, well, what shall we do? And he says, well, first of all, get it in perspective. And he used these five rhetorical things. They all have to do with the world around us and how we use it. Buying and possessing and using the world, but not making full use of it, and so on. What he's saying is we all live with one eye on graduation. We all live with a perspective here that keeps us from getting too hung up on what goes on in this world, in this age, because we actually belong to the next age. Now, I'll go into this more deeply next week, but I want you to see, I only want you at this point to see his logic of what he's saying. His logic is, why is he sort of take it or leave it about marriage? His logic is because marriage is an earthly thing, perfectly fine in its place, and we'll talk more about that part of it next week, but that's not the point. And the ascetics are mistaken about it, about the marriage and singleness thing, but he said, you need to balance this out. There's a lot of things we do on earth that are fine for now, but we need to keep our mind on what's coming. And frankly, we do. We are pretty hung up on how things are going right now and not keeping an eternal perspective a lot of times. And most of our grief has to do with that kind of perspective. So we'll get back to it next week. Now, for now, what I'd like to do is sum up what I've been saying, and we'll apply it a little bit this morning and then come back next week. We'll see the rest of it. His main point has focused in verses 17 to 24 on the venue issue. So let me give you two things to remember as we close. First, note this. It's very clear in what he says. It's not the venue of life, but the vibrancy of faith that matters to you. It is not the venue of your life. It's the vibrancy of your faith. It's not the external issues. It's the internal issues of whether or not you're really trusting God. That's why he says, stay where you are. It doesn't mean that he won't move you. He may very well move you. He may very well change something, even at your request. But what he's very clear about is it doesn't need to be changed for you to walk with God. He is saying walking with the Lord internally and serving the Lord where you are is more important than changing the venue, and that includes marriage and even slavery, which is far more powerful. Stay where you are. I would like to apply this very directly to singles for a moment. We'll talk more about marriage next week, and he makes it very clear you haven't sinned if you've married. It's a good thing. But in our culture, in the American Christian culture, there is such a glorification of marriage that magazines and organizations are devoted to the preservation of marriage, and rightly so. It's under attack at every point. But single people often are left in the dust and made to feel like second-class citizens. There are churches that won't allow singles to be involved in eldership or teaching or anything. Implication is that to be single isn't good. Well, that means you wouldn't have been able to hire Paul or Jesus. Hello. So let's get a little balance here. Paul says specifically, if you're single, consider staying that way, and that's exactly what I want to say. If you're single, have you seriously considered before you go off and decide, well, I have just got to be married, I mean, that's just the way it is. Before you decide that, have you seriously considered singleness as a calling? Have you seriously considered that it might be valuable to you to remain single? I'm going to quote a New Testament theologian named Craig Blomberg, and he's very good evangelical theologian, a writing theologian these days. It's a long quote, so hang with me. He says this: "Not many Western Christians give adequate consideration to the possibility of remaining unmarried for the sake of wholehearted devotion to the Lord's work. More need to do so. Examples such as the internationally influential Anglican pastor John Stott, or the widely heralded Southern Baptist missionary Lottie Moon, have demonstrated how much one's life can accomplish when freed from the demands of family. Many Christian preachers, from John Wesley to contemporary workaholics, would have been better off unmarried rather than going through the agony of watching their marriages fall apart after years of neglect." Wow, that stings. But you know something? It's true. He goes on. William Carey, William Carey's marvelous missionary career remains somewhat tarnished because of the sacrifices he demanded of his wife, Dorothy, who eventually lost her mind. It's an extremely sad story. I don't know if you know the Carey story, but it's very sad from her perspective. She finally went crazy. Some of this heartache could surely have been avoided if couples unprepared to count the cost simply had not married in the first place. End quote. That is real, straight stuff. And I think we need to hear it. I think that the body of Christ needs to hear it. And if you're single and you're thinking, well, my life is on hold until I get married. My life can't progress till I get married. That is just flat not true. That is not true. You have a calling. It is part of the portion that God has given you. You say, well, so-and-so's portion's bigger and I like theirs better. Yeah, but they've got just as many shells in it as you have in your pie. Just different shells. There's just different problems. And seriously consider it. Before you decide you want to be married, ask yourself, have I seriously considered not being married as a viable option? If when you come to the end of that, you say, no, I still honest and truly feel called to be a married person, and there's someone to marry, you do need that. Well, then we'll talk about that next week. If you're saying, well, I feel called to marry, but I can't find him or her, think back to part A of what I just said and evaluate it from there. Maybe you're not as called as you think you are. Okay. So, remember that it's not the venue of your life, it's the vibrancy of your faith. It's not where you are, it's how you are and who you are. And you are complete in Jesus Christ. Here's the second thing. We'll close with this. If you don't come to peace with who you are, you will never be content where you are. If you don't come to peace with who you are, this isn't just psychobabble, this is Christian theology. Your identity is in Christ. If you don't come to peace with who you are, if you can't say, I'm a complete person in Christ as a single, you will not be able to say it as a married. I promise you. There's just no way that a change of venue is going to make you feel more complete if you don't understand that you're complete in Christ today and haven't come to grips with it. And realize that you are exactly the way God wants you right now. And it's perfectly fine if you were to say to him, okay, I'll stay exactly the way I am. And I'll serve you in the capacity I can serve you right now. You will not come, if you don't come to peace with who you are, you will never be content with where you are. You are a Christian. You are loved by God. You are called by him. Let go of this age. Let go of what you think you need in this age. Think like Paul said, there's coming a time when all this stuff doesn't matter. Think from that perspective and then evaluate where you're at. Paul said in Philippians 4, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I find myself, whether poverty or riches. I stay at the Marriott, I stay at the KOA, or I get kicked out of town and beat up. It doesn't matter to me. It doesn't matter to me. And he says, the reason is because I know that the Lord will strengthen me to handle anything, and my main purpose is simply to serve him. That is an extremely free way to live. A lot of people say, well, Lord, what's your will for my life? They call up tech support in heaven. Ring, 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 ring. Hello, tech support in heaven. Yeah, what's God's will for my life? Have you filled out form number 2531? Yes, I have. Okay, in box 11, it says your purpose for life. Which box did you check there? I don't remember. Okay, well, let me look it up. Oh, you checked the box that said, I live for the glory of God. Oh. So what was your question? What's God's will for my life? Well, God actually has a will. He's serving people on earth by bringing them to Christ. Are you part of that program? Are you involved in it? Well, no. Do you think you can glorify God where you are? Well, I guess. But what's God's will for my life? Go to box 11. What is God's will on earth? To bring people to Christ, to glorify himself. Are you involved in that? Have you committed yourself to that? Well, can you live for God's glory where you are? Well, I suppose, but I don't like my life. Oh, that's a different form. That's 2531B, request for transfer. But that's a whole nother question than what's God's will for my life? You see how it goes? We say, what's God's will for my life? What we really mean is, I don't like my life the way it is. God's the only one who can change it, apparently. And his answer is, look, I gave you a slice of the pie. My intent is to use you right where you are. You can fill out 2531B and apply for a transfer, but it's up to him. In the meantime, you can glorify God right where you are, as long as you keep your mind on eternity and keep this life secondary, and that includes marriage. That is the way to live. It's the only way to live. Jesus said, come to me and die, and then come back from the dead and live your life like a redeemed and resurrected person. That's what he meant when he said, take up the cross and follow me. He meant, come to me and die. You die when you get baptized. It's the image of dying, coming back to life. Come to me and die. Live the rest of your life this way. It's peaceful. It's joyful, whether you're single or whether you're married. This life we live is an infinitesimal, tiny little drop in an eternal bucket. What matters is the age to come, and you already belong there. As you interpret all the things that you're facing and these frustrations, remember that and recommit them to the Lord. We're having a baptism after the third service. The water is warm. If you want to give your life to Jesus Christ, if you came into this place and you said to yourself, you know, I'm not sure I even have ever committed my life to Christ, open your heart up to him today. Die and come back from the dead. Give your heart to Jesus Christ and relativize all of the relatives. Relativize all the relationships. Relativize all the frustrations. Put them all under the subject of eternity. Become that new person. Just pray, give your life to him. And you can get baptized today after the third service. Just go back, put on a bathing suit, come back here, be here about 12:15, and we're going to do a baptism. Let's bow our heads. You give your life to the Lord very simply, but it has to come from the heart. And you say to him, Lord, I repent of my sins. I trust only you. I have not walked with you. I know I haven't. And I've not understood what it means to have my identity changed and to be owned by you like a slave, actually. To be adopted by you like a son. I haven't understood that, and I haven't thought that I should. But I do now, Lord. Would you please take my soul? Would you please take my life? Would you please let me live for your glory? I'm going to put my status in my life, whatever that status may be, on the altar before you. All my traditions, my entire social status right now the way it is, my idea of being married or being single, everything I have belongs to you from this moment forward. Now, if that is a prayer that you're praying, I'm not going to have you respond right this minute. It's not me that gets you saved, it's the Lord. But if that's a prayer you're praying, here's what I will challenge you to do. Clear your schedule and get baptized today. Come up and talk to us after the service. Tell us you want to get baptized. And then come back here and get baptized. Become a genuine believer. Let the Lord take your life. Father God, thank you so much for relativizing the frustrations that we feel in our world. Thank you for putting marriage and singleness into a proper perspective. As important as these decisions are to us in this age, they don't compare with our discipleship to you. And we pray, Father, that you would bring peace. You say in your word that we should not be anxious and worried. And we ask that that anxiety and worry over these kinds of things would be reduced in the souls of every person hearing these things. And I pray too, Father, for those among us who this morning in hearing this are thinking that you really want them to come and be baptized and become Christians. And I pray that they'd say yes and take that step, that there'd be no doubt in their souls and their minds, and that you would bless them and overwhelm them with your presence, with a new vision of who they can be in you. We commit to you our lives, Father, and thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.